So as we continue in our fake news sermon series, we've talked a lot about the different sources of fake news in our lives, and we've talked about social media especially and how that's made kind of a more rampant spread of fake news because things get shared and liked so quickly. And we've talked about some of the other non-credible sources and maybe websites that are out there. We've put up some just egregious tabloid headlines. But as I was reflecting on fake news, especially as it happens in the church, I realized that there's another source that we haven't talked about as much, and that often fake news actually comes from us, from other Christians. And usually it's not intentional. A lot of times what happens is that well-intentioned people say things that are partially true, or they sound like something that maybe came from Scripture, or we'll quote Scripture, but it'll be out of the context that it's in. And Pastor Travis talked about that a couple weeks ago and the dangers of that in his sermon. And so sometimes we as Christians are the unintentional spreaders of fake news. And I'm going to give you an example because our scripture passage for today is a good example of that. And I want to let you know that I'm preaching from one of my favorite passages today. This is Jeremiah 29 is what I'm preaching from. It's one of my favorite passages in scripture. But Jeremiah 29 also includes what has to be one of the more commonly quoted verses in all of scripture, which is Jeremiah 29:11. Imagine some of you are familiar. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Now, this is a very encouraging verse. It might even be some of your favorites as well. I know it's quite popular because earlier this week I was in a store that sells all kind of wall art, and they include all kind of like scripture verses on art. And so I took pictures because they have lots of Jeremiah 29:11 art. And so there are a lot of different options here of what you could hang up in your house. And it makes sense. Maybe some of you have done this with this passage or another. I mean, we're told in Deuteronomy that we should hang the words of the Lord above our doorposts. And I think there's great value in walking into our homes and being reminded of God's word. But in this verse especially after a rough day, to come home and to see this on our wall and be reminded that God has a plan and to think to ourselves tomorrow is going to be better, I think that's a natural instinct. And it is true that God has a plan. But the problem with this passage is that when we take it out of context, it can hold a different meaning than the way that it is in the midst of this letter in Jeremiah. I mean, so many times when I've heard this verse used, it's to comfort someone in crisis. And when it's used, it carries the implication that that crisis or pain or suffering is going to end quickly. That by saying, well, God has a plan for a future and a hope for good, that the implication is that that means your suffering or hurting is going to end soon. I know that I used to throw this verse around all the time. I would tell it to friends after they'd had a bad day, or in my own life, when things hadn't gone exactly as I hoped for maybe that day, I'd think, well, God has a plan. There's a future and a hope for me. And what I really meant by that is that I'm ultimately going to get the things that I want, even if today didn't go exactly as I was hoping for or planning for. But what happened to me is that I started quoting this verse often enough that at some point while I was in college, I thought, you know, I should read the whole book of Jeremiah. This seems like a great idea, because if one of my favorite passages comes from this book, then I'm sure there are many other things that I can glean from it. And I just want to say that I don't ever want to discourage you from reading scripture in any capacity. So I don't want you to take that from this morning. But I will say that if you're going to read Jeremiah, you should know that it is a rough book to get through. It is 52 chapters, and 49 of them are a struggle, because Israel is pretty much getting it all wrong and God is letting them know about it. And it is kind of a tough read. And I can remember when I was reading through Jeremiah really for the first time, that as I got to like chapter 27, 28, I was getting real excited because I knew in 29 there was finally going to be something hopeful that I could really hold on to. So that's why understanding the context of this verse is so essential to our understanding of what God is telling us and for the hope that we have. One of the important things to know about the context is that this is a letter written to a group, not an individual. It's written to the whole. It's written to all of Israel. And something that I've learned over the years is that often what is best for the whole is not always best for every individual who's part of that whole. And that's certainly what we see in this letter. because as I read it in a minute, you're going to see that it's really not bad news. It is a hopeful letter. It's especially hopeful for Israel as a whole, for that nation, but for the individuals who are hearing this letter in that moment, it probably would not have felt like good news. Because the Israelites at this point in Jeremiah are in exile in Babylon. And I'm not even sure that we can fully understand the context that they were in, because the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and they destroyed the entire city. They reduced it to rubble, which means their place of worship, all of their community markets, their homes, they all have been destroyed. And as part of that destruction, some of the leaders in Jerusalem were killed, and those who weren't killed were taken as captives and brought back to Babylon. So the people who are hearing these words are people who their entire city, their homes have been destroyed. They've probably lost friends, and now they are living as captives in a foreign land. It would have been really dark times. And so when they hear that Jeremiah, the prophet, has sent a letter with a word from the Lord, I imagine they had great expectation and anticipation of what God was going to say. I suspect they thought it was going to be something like the Lord saying that I have mourned the destruction of my holy city. I have mourned that my people, the Israelites, are in exile. But fear not, Israel, those of you in exile, for I am going to raise up from among you a mighty warrior, and I will be with this warrior, and we will defeat Babylon, and you will return to your home. I suspect that's the kind of thing they thought they were going to hear from this letter, but instead they get this. Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the elders, priests, prophets, and all the people who had been exiled to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This was after King Jehoiakim, the queen mother, the court officials, the other officials of Judah, and all the craftsmen and artisans had been deported from Jerusalem. He sent the letter with Elthiah, son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, when they went to Babylon as King Zedekiah's ambassadors to Nebuchadnezzar. This is what Jeremiah's letter said. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Do not let your prophets and fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Do not listen to their dreams, because they are telling you lies in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future with hope. And yet I'm sure for those who are gathered and hearing this letter read for the first time that they're pretty skeptical about these plans. Because what they've just been told is that the plan is that they are going to spend the next 70 years in Babylon. God is telling them, you might as well get comfortable, because you are going to be here for a while. Now, I'm 31 years old, which means that if that letter were read here today to us, it is very unlikely that I will make it to that end of the 70 years. And given that the life expectancy in this ancient time would have been far lower than it is now, I'm not sure there is anyone who would have heard that letter read who would still be living 70 years later when exile is finally over. So this is certainly not the future with hope that they have in mind. It's clear that God has a plan for Israel, and it is a plan with a great future and hope for them. But for the individuals present in that moment, it doesn't feel like very good news. So do you see why this verse can be problematic when taken out of context? Especially for somebody in crisis or grieving. Because often when we quote this verse to people who are suffering, the implication is that this plan is for tomorrow or next week. Or even if we're going to have to wait it out in pain and suffering for a little bit, the implication is still that we're ultimately going to get what we want. That ultimately the cancer will be cured. That eventually we will conceive a child. That somehow, some way, we're going to inherit money or something's going to happen that's going to allow us to pay off our debts before the creditors take it all. And that's not always what happens. And for the hearers of this letter, they're going to live most, probably all of their lives, of what's left of it, in exile. And yet, even with that, it's still a hopeful letter. It's not what they wanted to hear, but God assures them that good things will still happen in exile. For God tells them, build homes and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, but I do know that gardening takes time and patience and care and cultivation, that there's a lot of joy and satisfaction that comes with the fruit of a garden. And God's telling them, even in exile, there's going to be fruit. The Israelites are told to marry and have children and then grandchildren. One of my professors in seminary said that children are the ultimate sign of hope in the world, because we wouldn't choose to have children if we thought that the world was complete and total despair. If we didn't have some kind of hope, if we didn't believe that there was a better future or potential, then people wouldn't choose to have children. And so children in themselves are a sign of hope, that we believe there is hopeful future ahead. God's telling them there's still hope. God's telling them that growth is still going to happen in exile. God is telling them that new life is still going to happen even in exile. And that it may not be what they wanted, but it's also not despair. God's telling them, I'm still with you. I'm still among you. I'm still at work. And we see evidence of this in other parts of the Old Testament. That's one of the great things about the Old Testament, is that the books of the Old Testament have kind of different categories. And so this is one of the letters from the prophets. But we also have other books in the Old Testament that are far more narrative, that give a more kind of historical narrative account of what's going on. And so we have those for the Israelites when they're in exile in Babylon. And do you remember Daniel? You know, the guy who's sent to the lion's den and survives? He's got a whole book named after him. This Daniel is an Israelite who's in exile in Babylon. He's sent to the lion's den by Babylonian leaders, by King Nebuchadnezzar. Or do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're the guys who get thrown in the fiery furnace. They are also Israelites who are in exile in Babylon. And so what happens is that these become a couple clear examples of God's faithfulness, of how God is at work even when they are in exile in Babylon. For we see God's faithfulness to Daniel, to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And in them, we also see that even if in the moment when they heard this letter, even if in that moment the people were disappointed, they ultimately obey the things that God told them to do. Because perhaps the hardest instruction is in verse 7, where God says, "Work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile." Work for the peace and prosperity. Pray to the Lord for the city, for its welfare will determine your welfare. Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they're all working in the king's court. They're all serving the king. They're serving Babylon. And one of the reasons that they get thrown into the lion's den or in the fiery furnace is because some of the Babylonians are jealous of them, because God is clearly with them and God has clearly blessed Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they feel threatened. So they try to get them in trouble. And so what we see, at least in these four men, is that they are working for the peace and prosperity of the place that they're in while also remaining faithful to God. And in that, God is showing us that even in exile, there is peace. That even when everything around us feels like it's been destroyed and we're just looking at the piles of rubble in our lives, even when we find ourselves in a place that we never could have imagined life would take us, there's peace in exile. And God is with us. And that's the hope of Jeremiah 29. That's the hope of Jeremiah 29:11. Because life is going to be difficult. There is going to be pain and suffering and grief. We're going to find ourselves in season of exile. And everything is certainly not going to turn out how we want it to. But God is still with us. And as long as God is with us, then there is a future with hope. It might not be the thing that we are hoping for, but there is still hope. I mean, even for Israel, Jerusalem will eventually be rebuilt and Israel will return home. And in the new rebuilt Jerusalem with a new temple and new marketplaces, that is the rebuilt city where Jesus will live and dwell and teach. Jesus, who's our future and hope, because in his coming, he defeated death. So our future and our hope as Christians is that death isn't the end. And that even if, like the Israelites, we die in exile, that's still not how our stories will end. It's like Frederick Buechner said, that resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. The worst thing is never the last thing. Because we have a great future with hope. And in the meantime, I think in seasons of great joy and also in times of exile, that God's words to us are not all that different than they were in Jeremiah 29. God tells us to build homes, to create a life. God tells us to plant gardens, both, I think, figuratively and literally, to cultivate the fruits that God is going to produce. We're told to marry, have children, to be part of how God is bringing about new life in our world. And we're called to work for the peace and the prosperity of the places where we live. For God is with us. And we do have great hope. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful that our hope is in you. God, that you have assured us that even in exile, that there is life and peace, and that, God, you are always with us. And so, God, help us to ground our lives and our hope in you. Our hope in knowing that death is not the end, God, that you have defeated death and are going to bring us to life with you, abundant life with you. And so, God, we pray that whether in seasons of exile or seasons of joy, that we would be aware of your presence with us, of how you are working among us, and, God, that you would help all of our hope to rest in you. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.